The year was 2002 in Pakistan. Usually it's the criminal, not the judge, who attempts to take himself out of the gene pool. But not in this true story. A man accused of possessing a hand grenade challenged police to produce it at his trial. When the police brought the grenade into the courtroom, the defendant claimed it was not real. The judge absentmindedly took the grenade in his hand while listening to arguments and pulled the pin. He was injured, but survived, no doubt with improved judgment. July 31st, 2005, Australia. A 30-year-old resident of a town in the Northern Territories just wanted to go home, but he was thwarted by two circumstances. First, he lived in an upper-level unit in a high-rise apartment building, and second, he had locked his keys in the apartment. It was 4 a.m. Some people do their best thinking in the wee hours of the morning, but our protagonist was not one of them. He concluded that his best course of action was to scale the outside of the building. He managed to climb a short distance before he slipped. Luckily, a parked car was beneath him to cushion the fall. He pulled himself off the shattered windshield and, unwilling to give up after one small setback, again set out to scale the wall. This time he reached the third floor before he slipped. He was less fortunate than before, as this time he landed on his head. Yet also more fortunate, as this knocked him unconscious and saved him from a third attempt. He survived the fall and was taken to the hospital for treatment. These are true stories. They're taken from what's called the Darwin Awards. Maybe you've heard of those before. And they clearly demonstrate one thing. People are not always that bright, are they? They do foolish things. But if we're honest here this morning, we have to admit there are times that we have done less than smart things in our own lives. There have been times when we have said or done things that would register as dumb. Now, our stupidity might not reach the level of pulling a live grenade or trying to scale a high-rise apartment. But if we're honest this morning and humble before the Lord, we have to admit that we've all acted unwisely at times. There have been times that we have said insensitive things to other people that we shouldn't have said. Perhaps we've made foolish financial decisions, perhaps bought things that we really didn't need, or perhaps made foolish career moves. We have fallen minds, and as a result, we sometimes make foolish decisions. We have fallen tongues, and therefore, we sometimes say foolish things. But thankfully, we don't have to remain as fools. Through Christ, through his transforming power, we can start to understand the wisdom of God. We can grow in the wisdom God provides for us. But for that to happen, we have to first of all admit our folly. Before we can begin to think God's thoughts after him, we have to first of all admit that there are times we have not thought his thoughts after him. Charles Spurgeon once said this: "This doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance. It's only after we admit our own ungodly foolishness can we begin to grow in God's wisdom." Now, as we've been going through Ecclesiastes, Solomon has repeatedly been inviting us into the temple of divine wisdom. But we've got to understand, such an entrance into that place not only requires us to understand wisdom, but also requires us to understand what foolishness is as well, to be able to distinguish between the two. And that's what Solomon has been showing us throughout our study in Ecclesiastes. And he does so again in our chapter of study for this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I invite you to turn there with me this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and we're picking up where we left off, which is with verse 12. Now, as you're turning there, let me just quickly get us up to speed. You might recall from a couple weeks ago, chapter 10 starts off in verse 1 with a very pungent image. Solomon the Preacher King states, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Now, it's important for us to come back to that verse again, because what it gives to us is the overriding principle for this whole chapter. Solomon is making a comparison, if you recall. He's comparing little dead flies to folly and sweet ointment or perfume to that of wisdom. And he just basically says a few little flies in perfume can make that perfume stink. And likewise, a little foolishness can undo much wisdom. It only takes a few bad choices in life. It only takes a few angry outbursts, a few foolish words, a few sinful decisions to undo what is otherwise a good reputation in a person's life. So if we're going to be wise in our lives, we not only need to understand wisdom, we also have to see the potholes of folly and avoid them. In verses 12 through 20, our text, Solomon is going to give us some more wise sayings to help us avoid those potholes. Let's begin reading in verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies him, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, and money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird will in flight may tell the matter. These are the words of God. Solomon here is expanding on a theme that we actually started to explore last time in verses 1 through 11. That theme, again, is this. Since a little folly can ruin the strength of wisdom, we should use wisdom to navigate our way through life. There are three points I want to touch on this morning that cover and enlarge on this theme, and they are these. We are to speak wisely, we are to govern wisely, and lastly, we are to work wisely. The first main head is we are to speak wisely. We see this in verses 12, 13, 14, and verse 20. From these verses, we're going to see four reasons why we should speak wisely. The first one is going to be a positive reason, and then the last three are going to be negative. First of all, we should speak wisely because wise speech ministers grace. We see this at the beginning of verse 12. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, our mouth has a way of revealing our hearts. When our mouth opens, in a sense, we are unveiling the showcase of our heart. We are putting on display for everyone to see through our words, our affections, our loves, our hates, our idols. In other words, through our words, we advertise whether we are a fool or whether we are a wise person for everyone who passes by our life. So, the question is what does our showcase display? What does your showcase, your words display about you? Do your words model a mannequin of wisdom or a mannequin of folly? Well, the preacher starts off by saying, we model wisdom if our words are gracious. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. In other words, our words will speak favor to those who do not deserve it. Now, certainly, when we do that, that is going to garner for ourselves some favor back from those we speak these gracious words to. And that is how some scholars take verse 12. The ESV does it this way. It phrases it this way. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. And certainly that is the case, and perhaps to a degree the meaning of this portion of verse 12. But it's certainly not the motive of the wise man. The motive of the wise man is to be a messenger of blessing to those who hear him. And so the question for us this morning is that our motive in speech? When we talk to others, are we selflessly giving something of ourselves in order to build that other person up that we're speaking to? Or are our words selfish? Are they somehow directed back to ourselves, inconsiderate of others? Unfortunately, the fact of the matter is, as sinners, it's very easy for us to be selfish in our words. It's very easy to use our words in wrong ways, to manipulate others, to take things away from others, to exercise power over others, to pull people down and so, in an effort to lift ourselves up. We can use our words to gain attention for ourselves. These are all negative examples. But our words can also be used in a positive way. As we learn here, they can be used as instruments of grace. Paul the Apostle certainly seemed to understand this. If you look in every epistle Paul wrote, you know what you're going to find in his introduction to each of those epistles? Grace to you. He was a messenger of grace. He wanted to impart words of grace to those who read his epistles. Now, assuming that's what we want here this morning, we need to ask, what does that look like? What are some ways we can speak wisely by speaking graciously? What are some examples? Well, one way is to offer praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, when we do that, that certainly honors the Lord, right? But when we do that, indirectly, we are also building up others in their faith. We are, in a sense, ministering grace to them. Another way we can display wisdom is by speaking words of encouragement to others. Further, we can speak grace to others by speaking truth to others. Paul writes, "Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor." Now, this principle certainly flies in the face of our culture today, doesn't it? We're told to lie to people or avoid telling them the truth. I suppose the latter of those two is more common. Ours is a culture that encourages us to only affirm other people, even if they are in sin, not to tell them the truth. But to only affirm and never tell people the truth, whether they are Christians or non-Christians, is not a way of dispensing grace. It is actually a way of withholding grace. Why? Because grace is always predicated on truth. We cannot speak words of grace to people unless they are first truthful words. And a wise man understands this. He knows sometimes words of grace require saying hard things people don't want to hear. Now, lest we take that too far, the Bible in several places balances that out and says that we need to, yes, speak the truth, but we need to do it in a gracious, loving manner. And so another way to speak wisely is to speak with gentleness, not out of unrighteous anger. And a final example, we should ask for forgiveness when we've been wrong. James 5:16 commands us, confess your sins to one another. So those are some examples. I'm sure you could probably come up with many more ways in which we can speak wisely by speaking graciously to others. But bottom line, the wise man's words are gracious in content, winsome in spirit, affectionate in appeal, and compliant and affable in tone. Is this the way you speak? If not, what must you do? What must we do? Well, we've got to humble our hearts, right? Again, wise speech comes from a wise heart. Well, what makes for a wise heart? What have we seen throughout Ecclesiastes? What do we see in places like Proverbs or in James or other portions of Scripture? We see that a wise heart is a humble heart. Wisdom and humility always go together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. It's only as we fear God will we take on the heart of Jesus, through whom, John 1:17 says, grace and truth come. If there ever was one who spoke wisely by speaking graciously to others, it was Jesus. He struck the perfect biblical gracious balance. He always was praising the Father with his words. He was always encouraging others in his speech. He was always speaking the truth, but when he did it, he also always did it in love. Even his stinging rebukes were motivated by love. And so this is why Luke 4:22 records, people marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Friends, it's only as we yield humbly to the Spirit's control over our lips, just as Jesus did, we'll be able to speak wisely and graciously. On the contrary, if we cave into the flesh, if we yield to the flesh, to some degree, we are going to speak foolishly. So to help us discern, Solomon elaborates on many problems we can have with speech. And we need this instruction, don't we? Because speech can be an awfully difficult area for us. James writes, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Ungodly, foolish speech is replete with problems. Solomon mentions three such problems, which leads us to our next reason for speaking wisely. We should speak wisely because foolish speech destroys oneself. In other words, it's self-destructive. The rest of verse 12 says this, the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. Literally, his words eat him. The picture of the fool in Scripture is of one who is his own worst enemy. Words go out of the mouth of the fool like a lion, only to turn around and devour him whole. Such self-devouring, of course, can happen in many different ways. One example Solomon gives is down in verse 20, if you look down there. He says, one way you can devour yourself through your words is by speaking critically of your authorities. Here's what he says in verse 20. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Solomon's using the old metaphor of a bird overhearing a conversation between people and then taking that message to someone you don't want to hear it. In this case, it is overhearing slander about a governing authority. And that's a big problem. Because if you live in a country where that sort of thing is not tolerated, your head may be on the chopping block. A governing authority hears what a little birdie has said. Your words may literally, physically kill you. Now, in the United States, that's not our situation. A person can criticize, slander a government official all he or she wants to, and not be killed for it. But we still need to be careful, don't we, with our words about our governing authorities? The Bible is very clear. We need to honor those who are placed in governing authority over us. I think we especially need to hear this at this time of year, an election year. We don't want to destroy ourselves by what we say about those who God has put over us. God has put authorities in our life for our good. And so to rebel against them is to rebel against God's design for our life. Rebellion is never for our benefit. Another example we might bring up for self-destructive speech is speaking rashly in anger. These kind of words, for example, could be used between a husband and a wife. Harsh words, angry words. And when those kind of words are spoken, they can destroy relationships. And in destroying that relationship, part of yourself is destroyed. The list could go on and on. But what we got to understand is what Jesus said. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Foolish words from a foolish, sinful heart defile, destroy a person while they speak them. So as you hear yourself say words that you should not say, or you hear other people saying words they should not say, covetous words, lying words, slanderous words, immoral words. What you've got to understand is self-destruction is actually going on that moment while those words are being spoken. Do we understand that? That's what this text points out to us. We think our words may only destroy others, but they can actually destroy us. Verse 13 provides another reason for wise speech. Solomon says there, the words of his mouth, the fool's mouth, begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is wicked madness. In other words, we should speak wisely because foolish speech results in unreasonable evil. Unreasonable evil. The longer a fool babbles on, the crazier and the more evil his words become. Paul calls these kind of people unruly and vain talkers. The more a fool speaks, the more he reveals his moral as well as his mental degeneracy. Now, again, as I've pointed out in this series, this has nothing to do with one's intellect. There are a lot of brilliant fools out there. It's just they use their brain power to come up with more intricate and complicated expressions of foolishness. Sadly, some of these people even profess to know Christ. They're very intelligent people. There is no doubt about that. But sadly, what they don't realize is they are using their mental aptitude to destroy themselves. They're using their mental aptitude to create excuses for not accepting and obeying the Word of God. And they don't realize what this is really doing to them is it is revealing their slow descent into evil and unreasonableness. As Solomon says here, they're degenerating into evil madness, and they don't even see that happening to themselves. But it is. It is occurring. Friends, this morning we've got to take heed that we do not the same. Our unwise words can degenerate into evil madness as well. For example, our silly talk may degenerate into little white lies. Those little white lies don't always stay there. They often turn into blatant, bold-faced lies. Words that just seem to be words of compliment to someone of the opposite sex, not your spouse, can eventually degenerate into more suggestive words, subtle, inappropriate words, which can eventually lead to seductive, ungodly words. Impatient words can lead to frustrated words, which can lead to angry words, which are in essence murderous words. The point is, foolish words, little by little, devolve into deeper depravity and deeper destruction. And if we allow these words to go unchecked, they are going to get worse over time. And so we need to examine ourselves. In his book, War of Words, Paul Tripp, I think, gives us some helpful advice in this regard. He writes the following. Listen to the talk that goes on in your home. How much of it is impatient and unkind? How often are words spoken out of selfishness and personal desire? How often do outbursts of anger occur? How often do we bring up past wrongs? How do we fail to communicate hope? How do we fail to protect? How often do our words carry threats that have had it and are about to quit? Stop and listen, and you will see how much we need to hold our talk to the standard of love, and how often the truth we profess to speak has been distorted by our sin. A final reason for wise speech is ignorant presumption. We should speak wisely because foolish speech produces ignorant presumption. Verse 14. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? In other words, fools just prattle away like a runaway train that can't be stopped. It just keeps going and going and going. But there are no brakes to stop it or get it off the wrong track. Solomon says the fool's words just keeps multiplying. Fools can't stop making arrogant and boastful claims. They just keep talking as if they know. They act as if they know everything, and they act as if they can make anything happen they want to happen in their life. They're big talkers. They're highly opinionated. They love to hear themselves talk, and they want everybody else to love hearing them as well. They just can't seem to keep the folly to themselves. They just go on and on. Even if they don't know what they're talking about, even if they are an ignorant person in a particular area, they're going to act as if they are an expert. Plato once said, "Wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools, because they have to say something." Now, one of the things fools love to blather on and on about is the future. Now, they're ignorant of it, but you wouldn't know it if you listened to them. They presume to know what's going to happen, and so they talk about the future a lot. Some of them will try to predict it. And coupled with their predictions will come plans. Plans that they are certain are going to happen. Plans they think they can positively see through, but they can't. They boast about how certain things are a done deal, even though they are not. They are confident that they're always on the verge of striking it rich or landing that dream job. Other fools, in regards to the future, take on the role of a doomsday prophet. They make these dire predictions about coming disaster. Today, some of these people call themselves environmentalists. Others call themselves evangelicals, or perhaps both. Doomsday prophets. Whatever the form, fools presume to know the future, even though they really do not. And they act as if they can just make future plans happen without any regard for God. It reminds us of what we studied here recently in James chapter 4. James writes in chapter 4, verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." So if we're going to speak wisely, we have to avoid a few things. We have to avoid self-destructive words, evil and presumptuous words. How? By controlling and choosing our words very carefully. Now, verse 15 deals with the fool and his work, as do verses 18 and 19. And we're going to get to those verses here in just a moment. I'm letting you know that so you understand why I'm skipping over verse 15. We're going to come back to that verse here momentarily. But before we do that, I want us to move on now to the second major way we should navigate through life, and it's this. We should govern wisely, verses 16 and 17. We should govern wisely. Now, when you hear that point, you may say, well, wait a second. How can I govern wisely? I'm not a congressman, not a politician. What do you mean, govern wisely? Well, hopefully as I work through this point, that point of application will make more sense to us. The theme of government And political leadership has been a reoccurring theme throughout Ecclesiastes, hasn't it? Solomon's talked a lot about it, and of course that makes a lot of sense because he was the king of Israel after all. He had a lot to say about government. Here in our text, he contrasts two political orders. One is a foolish order, and the other is a wise order. And he just simply says, wise government is going to be a blessing to a land, and foolish government is going to be a curse to a land. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Interesting verse here. Solomon is talking about a national disaster. He is talking about a totally incompetent king who is in charge. Now, the word child there could indicate age. It could be referring to a boy king, one who is inexperienced and incompetent. But most scholars believe the word child there is actually broader than just referring to a person's age. Child here can even be applied to someone who is quite old. Here, the reference to child has the idea of just someone who is generally incompetent or immature. And of course, that can describe a young ruler, but it can also describe an older one as well. And so the idea here is of an inexperienced ruler that has somehow, either through hook or crook, reached the top. He's made it. He's incompetent, but he's at the top. And because he is incompetent, he lets those who are under him pretty much do whatever they want to. He talks about a royal court here, one that is full of gluttonous princes who feast every morning. Now, when he talks about feasting every morning, don't think of some hearty breakfast, you know, a couple eggs and bacon and, you know, toast or whatever. I need to probably stop here because I'm afraid I'm going to get everybody hungry. He's not talking about a good hearty breakfast that you can get at Cracker Barrel or wherever. He's talking about a banquet. He's talking about a huge feast that these princes have in the morning. And, of course, included in that feast is going to be flowing wine. So instead of getting up each morning and working really hard to improve the state of the country, working really hard to beef up defense of the country, this king and his princes pretty much just lounge around in the mornings, stuffing their faces and getting plastered. Now, of course, we know Solomon was not anti-parties, right? He threw a few big ones in his own day. But what he is saying here is this: look, there is a proper time and a proper purpose for celebration, for feasting. He's saying you've got to keep it all in its proper place, because if you do not, it could have a very adverse, negative effect on the whole nation. But if you keep it in its proper place, if you keep feasting where it should be, when it should be, then it can actually be a plus for a kingdom. Verse 17. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. He's saying, blessed is the land who has a king who was born to rule, one that was groomed to rule, one who was carefully trained to exercise self-control. Blessed is that land who has a king like that. Blessed is the land who has a king who hangs out with princes who are likewise self-controlled and responsible. Blessed is the land who has a ruling class that is wise and responsible. Now, we learn in verse 17, this kind of responsibility does not eliminate feasting. Again, he says there's a time for that. It doesn't eliminate feasting, but it does qualify it. He says feasting is fine, but it has to be done in moderation. The fact is, he says moderate feasting can be very good. Why? Because it can boost the morale of political leaders. It can give them physical strength. It can hearten them emotionally. And this helps them to govern better. And of course, everybody benefits when rulers are strong and in good spirits. But nobody benefits in a nation when you have rulers that are only self-serving, self-indulgent. Woe to that land, Solomon says. Woe to the land with leaders that only put themselves ahead of everybody else. Woe to the land characterized by leaders given over to sensual entertainment, lazy self-indulgence, and abuse of substances like alcohol. Woe to that land. Why? Because if the leaders are like that, guess what? They're probably reflecting that's how the people are as well. And this is particularly the case, I believe, in our form of government in which we elect our leaders. And thus, as point of application, we should wisely choose those who govern us. We, the people, and particularly we, Christians, should be very wise in how we choose those who govern us. This is part of what I mean by we should govern wisely. Our nation, in a sense, allows us to govern ourselves because we end up picking our own leaders. You say, but wait a minute. I did not, or we as a whole, as Christians, did not pick certain degenerate leaders in office, whether they be in Hartford or Washington or elsewhere. But I want to say to you this morning, to a degree, yes, you did. Yes, you did. I would contend, whether or not we physically cast a ballot for certain leaders or not, collectively, past and present, generations of believers have not been the salt and light that they should have been or should be now. And the consequences to this have been tragic. As the gospel light weakens in word and deed among Christians, our ability to influence our state and nation also weaken. And so what I'm trying to say is, we need to get our own house in order before we try to get our governing leader's house in order. Which leads me to this second application. We should wisely govern ourselves. Certainly there is a time to feast in the Christian life. But I would contend, as at least American Christians, we have overindulged in the wrong kind of feasting. In the feasting of the world, in the pleasures of this world. And the result is we have wasted our lives and we have little impact on the society that surrounds us. In a sense, we're joining all the other princes feasting in the morning, foolishly, taking no responsibility. Brethren, our mirth and our materialism in the morning is intoxicating us, and it is making us derelict in our kingdom duties. You see, folks, what I'm trying to say is this. The main problem in our land is not who holds the office of president or congressman or senator or certain justices on the Supreme Court. That is not the main problem of our land today. Now, don't hear me saying those people will not be held responsible. Of course they will. They will be held accountable before God, as we all will. But I want to say the main problem in our land today is us. What I mean by that, those who profess the name of Christ. At least in our land, we have set our affections on the things of this world, just like our leaders. And so we've gotten what we deserve. Our leaders just reflect us or our lack of influence on our nation. I wonder what would happen, even if it was just this congregation. I wonder what would happen if we radically lived distinctively Christian lives in this wicked and dark world. I wonder what would happen if we were truly zealous about our faith. I wonder what would happen if we took the claims of Christ in our life seriously and took a no-holds-barred approach to our Christian life. I wonder what would happen if we were radically Christian. The problem is most American professing Christians are at the party of fools. And this should not be. Paul writes, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We are to follow the example of our King, King Jesus. That's who we're to follow. We're not to be with fools. We are to be with Him. As the Son of God, Son of David, Jesus is the ultimate son of nobility, divine and human royalty. He knew how and when to feast. He did feast. But even when He did that, it was all under the umbrella of kingdom work. He feasted, but He feasted in the will of God. It was all under the Father's kingdom work given to Him. And we must take a similar approach. As God's children, in a sense, we are princes and princesses. We need to act like it. We need to follow our King. We got to know when it's time to feast and when it's not. One time we know we should feast in a way that is according to God's will is the Lord's Supper. What a joy and delight it is to obey Christ in that ordinance. But there are other ways, other occasions given to us as Christians to celebrate all we have in Christ. And we should do that because all those celebrations point ultimately to the fact that we have a King who is preparing a great banquet for us. Our God is a God of celebration. Let's make no mistake about that. So there are times that we should celebrate. But let's make sure it is celebration in the will of God, not celebration as the world defines it. Again, sadly, many modern Christians today, or at least those who profess to be Christian, are doing too much feasting as the world and not enough kingdom work like Jesus Christ. Friends, Christ must be our sole passion. He must be the center of our affections. He must dictate and direct all we do in our lives. His work must be our highest priority. But for that to happen, we have got to fast from the world's feasting. Now, by that, I'm not so much talking about physical fasting, although that is one of the spiritual disciplines that we can do for the glory of God. I'm talking about fasting from the pleasures of this world that are explicitly stated as sin in Scripture. Things that distract from the top priority of kingdom work. That may look different for each one of us. For you, it may mean fasting from the idol of sports. For someone else, it may mean fasting from the internet, Facebook, sending tons of tweets, video games, a hobby, or whatever else that may be an idol. Whatever the case, we need to wisely govern ourselves. Now quickly, we come to the last subject of chapter 10, and it's work. We should work wisely. Now we've already indirectly touched on this point, and we talked about the irresponsibility of these princes, their lack of work ethic. But we also see this fleshed out a little bit more in verse 15, if you'll go back and look at that verse. It says there, the labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Very ironic what Solomon says here. He says, lazy fools get worn out by work. They get worn out by work not because they have worked hard, because they have worked really hard at not working. You ever met anybody like that? They get tired by slacking off. They have very little to show for their work, but their soul grows weary and affects them even physically. Why? Because deep down inside, they know they shouldn't be as lazy as they are. Their guilty feelings wear them down, and it affects them emotionally, spiritually, physically. But it's not the same for the wise man. The wise man is actually energized by working hard. Why? Because at that moment, as he works hard, he knows he is doing the will of God. This is not the case for the fool. He's morally lazy, and as a result, it affects his intellect. The rest of verse 15 presents him as incompetent. He does not even know how to go to the city. He doesn't even know how to go to the city. Now, typically, that was not a problem for people in the ancient Near East. Now, it may be a problem for them. They were trying to find some little hamlet, some little village out there that wasn't well marked, but not in terms of going to the city, because like today, the roads in biblical times were very well marked, you know, this way to Jerusalem. And so it was not difficult for straight-thinking people to find their way to the city. But for the fool, it was a difficulty. Why? Because he made everything in his life unnecessarily difficult. Not only did he make his work unnecessarily difficult by not working, by being lazy, but as we see here, he compounded the problem after work. After leaving work for home, he goes down the wrong road. Okay, no wives are allowed to poke their husbands right now, okay? I know a lot of times we're directionally challenged. Well, this fool he describes here was most certainly directionally challenged. He made life more difficult on himself. After being lazy at work all day, what does he do? He goes the wrong way home and wearies himself even more. The end result, the final destruction of the fool's laziness, is seen for us in verse 18. His house is falling apart. It says there, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. So here, a fool is so lazy, his whole house collapses upon him because he won't go up there and fix the roof. He's just lazy. What's Solomon's point? He's basically saying a person who just lazily sits around and doesn't do what he should do is eventually courting disaster. And folks, there is a spiritual application in that for us. Spiritual sloth leads to spiritual destruction, disaster, death. Spiritual sloth does not spiritually progress and persevere, and for the one who does not persevere, reveals he or she was never a true believer. But you'll note here, the spiritual sloth not only destroys himself, he also destroys others in his house. Just like a roof collapsing physically not only destroys one person, it destroys everybody in the house. And so it is spiritually. If we are spiritual sloths, we're not only affecting ourselves negatively, we're affecting those in our home as well. Men, we have to sit up and pay attention to this especially. Because God has called us to be the spiritual leaders of our home. And if we are not, it is as if we are taking the roof of our home and pulling it down on the heads of our children and our wife. And this ought not to be. The same holds true in terms of destroying a church. Spiritual sloth destroys churches. Let me ask you, are you a spectator or are you a servant? You may not realize it, but if you are a spectator, if you're a spiritual sloth, you are having a negative influence on this local assembly. Is your attitude the one expressed in verse 19? Look at that verse. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, and money answers everything. Here Solomon is continuing his characterization of the lazy fool. His attitude is this: life is all about eating and drinking and being happy and being merry and having tons of money. Money answers everything, the fool says, because it gives me all the comforts and pleasures I want in this world. Is that your heart? I mean, honestly, answer that. Before God, does that express your heart? Money is everything? Just living for the comforts and pleasures of this world? Are you all about just living and working, day after grueling day, just so you can accumulate more and more wealth, so that you can have a certain status, so you can have certain clothes or possessions, so you can drive a certain car or go on certain vacations? Is that what you're all about? Friend, that is foolishness. That's what Solomon, the richest guy in his day, has to say to you. It's foolishness. It's not going to matter eternally. That's not really living. There's no real significance in that. Money does not answer everything, despite what the fool says, despite what all the fools out there say. Money is not the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus, the wisdom of God, is the answer for everything. Friends, left to ourselves, we're just foolish sinners who cannot possibly navigate wisely through life. It's impossible. But thankfully, with God, because of Christ's finished work, all things are possible, including a wise life lived for His glory. We can live for God's glory. We can live wisely because Christ blazed the trail before us, for us. He blazed the trail so that we could make our way back home to God's wisdom. Left to ourselves, we cannot speak wisely. We're only going to speak foolishly. Our speech will only destroy us. It's only going to result in unreasonable evil and ignorant presumption. But because Christ always wisely spoke words of grace, through His grace, we can now speak wisely. Left to ourselves, we cannot govern ourselves wisely. We're only going to be like everyone else, a bunch of foolish, self-indulgent worldlings. But if we are in Christ, who is the wisdom of God, His government will reign over us. And we will submit to Him as Lord over every area in our life. And when we do that, we will delightfully do His kingdom work. We will work wisely for Him. Jesus Christ wisely did the work that God the Father gave Him to do. He did it perfectly, and He did it for you. Now, go forth and do the work He has given you to do for His glory. May God help us. Let's pray.